Thank you, Dr. Black. As I was thinking about the serious task of giving the faculty lecture, for some reason my mind was drawn to a story I heard about a conversation between an astronomer and a theologian. The astronomer said to the theologian, "I don't understand why you theologians fuss so much about predestination and superlapsarianism, about communicable and incommunicable attributes, of imputed and infused grace, and things like that. To me, Christianity is very simple. It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The theologian replied, "I know exactly what you mean. I get lost in all your talk about exploding novae, expanding universes, pulsars, quasars, black holes, theories of entropy, and astronomical perturbations. For me, astronomy is simple. It's twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder where you are." I hope that my lecture today falls somewhere in between the extremes that are maybe represented by that conversation. If you have your Bibles with you, you may want to turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Dr. Mosley, faculty colleagues, student body, and friends, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Few phrases of the Bible are as well known in the modern world. The familiarity of the phrase, quoted 9 times in the New Testament, is no doubt due to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ designated the phrase as the second greatest commandment. Why did this verse receive such distinction? I would like to examine the verse in its Old Testament context to possibly illuminate what might be distinctive about the verse, and then consider some issues raised about its interpretation. First, let us look at its literary and covenantal context. The phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Leviticus 19:18, occurs first in Leviticus, the third book of the Pentateuch, at the heart or center of the Old Testament Torah. The book of Leviticus continues the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant from Mount Sinai that began in the book of Exodus. Exodus ended with the completion of the building of the tabernacle. Leviticus records the procedures for the sacrifices and offerings that are to be performed in this newly constructed movable sanctuary. Exodus thus ends with where God is to be worshiped, in the tabernacle. Leviticus focuses on how God is to be worshiped, by the offering of sacrifices. Structurally, the book of Leviticus is marked by a beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and a conclusion in chapter 26, verse 46. While the last chapter of the book functions as an appendix containing a closing formula for the Mosaic legislation in chapter 27, verse 34. The major division in the book occurs after Leviticus 16, which concentrates on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 1 to 16 tells us how it is possible to obtain access to God. One gains access to God by means of sacrifice. Leviticus 17 through 27 contains legislation for the person who has received atonement. The recipient of God's atonement is to live a holy life. This progression, moving from doctrine to practice, is evident in the macro structure of other biblical books, particularly in the New Testament. Note the similarity between Leviticus, Romans, and Ephesians. You move from doctrine in Leviticus 1 to 16 to the application. We find the same occurrence in both Romans and Ephesians. Since August Klostermann's study in 1877, the designation of Leviticus 17 through 26 as the Holiness Code has been widely accepted by Old Testament scholars. Leviticus 19 falls between chapters 18 through 20, which constitute a subsection of the Holiness Code. In the introduction to chapter 18 and verse 3, we find an allusion to the evil statutes of the Canaanite and Egyptian gods. Chapters 18 and 20 contain two matching sets of prohibitions addressing these illicit practices. The focus of the laws in the two framing chapters, 18 and 20, is upon sexual offenses as seen in the table. When it comes to the end of each chapter, we find that both chapters contain the threat of being vomited out of the land. These two symmetrical chapters function as outer frames for Leviticus 19, which is sandwiched between them. The framing blocks separate and enclose the laws of chapter 19. Because of this structural arrangement, many argue that Leviticus 19 be considered the focal point of this subsection. According to Professor Douglas of the University of London, quote, "There could hardly be a stronger framing of the central chapter than the arrangement we find in Leviticus chapters 18 through 20, end quote. Another point of structural interest that contributes to the literary unity of Leviticus 19 is the repeated phraseology between the first half of the chapter in verses 1 to 18 with the last seven verses, verses 30 through 36. Notice the repetition of the subjects between the first half of the chapter with the content of verses 30 through 36. All these observations provide incontrovertible evidence that Leviticus 19 is a well-defined, self-contained literary unit. Beyond this immediate context, many have rightly noted the special role of Leviticus 19 in its larger context. According to Julian Morgenstern, Leviticus 19 is, quote, "the heart of the Holiness Code," end quote. Mary Douglas, in her 1999 work, Leviticus as Literature, maintains that, quote, "the earlier laws of Leviticus remain cryptic if read separately. They need chapter 19 to bring them together." She continues, "Leviticus 19 is the most important chapter of the whole book of Leviticus." Lester Grabe, in an article published earlier this year, said that Leviticus 19 is, quote, "the heart and focus of the entire book and message." In addition, Israeli scholar Yehuda Radai, in his structural analysis of the book of Leviticus, stated, quote, "the Masoretes, who counted the verses of the Torah, noted that the middle verse of Leviticus is chapter 15, verse 7. Although from the viewpoint of religious subject matter, its solemn climax was recognized as being Leviticus chapter 19, end quote. The uniqueness of the chapter is suggested for several reasons. A particular interest is the content and structure of the chapter. First, the content. Unlike other chapters of the law, Leviticus 19 contains diverse contents. According to Moshe Weinfeld of the Hebrew University, Leviticus 19 stands out from all the rest of Levitical legislation due to its unique intermingling of ethical and ritual laws. These ethical laws, according to John West in his Old Testament introduction, are, quote, "the highest development of ethics in the Old Testament," end quote. Another distinguishing feature of Leviticus 19 is the repeated occurrence of the self-identifying formula, also called the self-introduction formula. In Leviticus 19, this formula occurs in two ways. The long formula, I am the Lord your God, and the shorter version, I am the Lord. The formula occurs 16 times in the chapter, 8 times with the longer formula, including the phrase, your God, and 8 times in the shorter version. Indeed, in Leviticus 19, we find the most concentrated occurrence of the self-introduction phrase in the entire Bible. You will note that the phrase occurs at the very beginning of this chapter in verse 2. The only other time in the Old Testament that such an expression introduces a legal collection is at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. This unique correlation with the Ten Commandments is the link to the next distinctive feature of Leviticus 19. That is, Leviticus 19 contains most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. While there is not a unanimous consensus on the precise correspondence between the laws of Leviticus 19 and the Ten Commandments, there is a virtual consensus that the Ten Commandments are present in Leviticus 19. And there you see the comparisons with Exodus 20 and the correspondences in Leviticus 19. Yes, there is clearly something quite unique about the contents of Leviticus chapter 19. Now we turn to the internal structure of the chapter. Various proposals have been suggested for organizing the structure of Leviticus 19. Jonathan Mogenet divided the chapter into units based upon the occurrence of the verb shamar, which means to keep or observe. This verb occurs in verses 3, 19, 30, and in the conclusion in verse 37. Several commentators have followed Mogenet's analysis and divided the chapter into three major sections, each beginning with the root shamar. The three major sections would then be verses 3 through 18, 19 through 29, and 30 through 37. Baruch Schwartz submitted a different approach in his 1983 Hebrew University dissertation. Considering the 16 occurrences of the self-identifying formula, he divided the chapter into 18 sections, with each section concluding with a phrase of self-identification. In my view, a more precise analysis is possible when we recognize that the longer formula, I am the Lord your God, occurs exclusively in the first 10 verses, 4 times, while the shorter formula, I am the Lord, occurs exclusively in verses 11 through 18, also 4 times. Moreover, these sections differ in their legal content. The longer formula occurs at the beginning of the chapter when religious duties are primarily addressed, verses 3 through 10, while the ethical duties section contains the shorter formula in verses 11 through 18. Beginning in verse 19 until the end of the chapter, in a section that contains various kinds of laws, both formulae occur, 4 times with a longer form and 4 times with a shorter form. The pinnacle of Leviticus 19 is recognized by many as occurring in the middle of the 37 verses of the chapter, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, with the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jacob Milgram, in his colossal work on Leviticus in the Anchor Bible series, notes that Leviticus 19, 18 serves as the climax in the series of ethical sins listed in verses 11 through 17. Similarly, Gordon Wenham points out, quote, different words for neighbor are used within this section, verses 11 to 18, so that verse 18 forms a literary as well as theological climax to the whole passage. In its original context, Wenham continued, Leviticus 19:18 epitomizes and expresses the principles governing all the laws that surround it, end quote. According to Mary Douglas, quote, on the principle of pedimental composition, we should look for the meaning of Leviticus in its middle chapter, chapter 19. And in the middle of chapter 19, we read, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, end quote. Again, Israeli scholar Radai, quote, the climax of the 37 verses is in their exact middle, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say, with Leviticus as the central book of the Torah, with chapter 19 at its culminating point, and with this verse in the middle of the chapter, the commandment is, by means of its symmetrical structure, declared the summit of the entire Torah, end quote. This statement clearly echoes the position of a first century Israeli, the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. From what has been stated, it is without question that the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is enormously important for both Old Testament and New Testament theology. But as with other traditional classic statements of Scripture, the summation, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, has not gone without challenge and debate. The traditional rendering has been challenged on three fronts: conceptual, syntactical, and lexical. In the remainder of the time we have, I would like to address these three challenges. First, conceptual. On the conceptual level, the traditional understanding of the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, has been rejected because of an aversion to the concept of loving yourself. In his article, Thought Categories in the Hebrew Bible, British scholar Edward Uhlendorf argued that to love as much as one loves oneself, quote, would be quite alien to the Eastern mind and alien to the world of the Hebrew Bible, end quote. Is this actually true? In his 1986 German monograph, Liebe deinen Nächsten wie dich selbst, Love Your Neighbor as Yourself, Hans-Peter Matthies demonstrated that Proverbs 19:8, as well as 1 Samuel 18:1 and 3, actually affirmed the notion of self-love. Jonathan loved David as himself, which Matthies argued is equivalent to loving your neighbor as yourself. In addition, John Hartley argues that the author of 1 Samuel may have based his description of Jonathan's love for David on the commandment in Leviticus 19:18, as the biblical narrative books reveal themselves to be conscious outworkings of normative standards derived from the Pentateuch. Moreover, the intertestamental Jewish work, the Book of Jubilees, Jubilees 36:4, written in the 2nd century BC, speaks of loving your brothers as a man loves himself and loving each other as themselves. In the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:28, Paul admonishes husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Self-love in these texts refers to a person's natural desire for his own welfare, whether physical or emotional. Based on this concept, Augustine and Thomas Aquinas built their ethical doctrines of self-love. Self-love is not foreign to the Bible. While we recognize that Christian discipleship may require the divestment of every form of self-love, including life itself. The second challenge to the traditional interpretation comes from the understanding of the language of the phrase, particularly the syntax of the phrase as yourself. Traditionally, the phrase has been understood to function adverbially, modifying the verb love, indicating the extent to which one is to love his neighbor. The command is to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Others, however, have understood the phrase as attributive, modifying not the verb love, but the phrase your neighbor. This reading surfaced in an English translation of the Bible in 1931, an American translation. In the last half of Leviticus 19:18, this translation reads, "You must love your fellow since he is the same as yourself." 25 years later, in 1956, an almost frenzied interest arose around an Aramaic manuscript from the Vatican Library that had been reclassified by Diaz Mako as an ancient recension of a Palestinian Targum. In the margin parallel to Leviticus 19:18 was the reading, "You shall love your friend who is like to yourselves." The editors of an American translation were starting to look like geniuses. After this marginal gloss had become known throughout the scholarly community, the highly acclaimed New English Bible jumped on the bandwagon in 1970 and translated our verse, "You shall love your neighbor as a man like yourself." The same passage that illustrated the concept of self-love, 1 Samuel 18, is important for this discussion on the syntactical issue as well. In 1 Samuel 18, 1 and 3, Jonathan loved David as himself, literally as his own soul. Although using a different term, nephesh, for our soul, as opposed to as yourself, 1 Samuel 18, 1 and 3 again parallels Leviticus 19:18. Now with regard to syntax, as the corresponding qualifying phrases modify the verb, expressing the extent of the love described. But more than this, the manuscript evidence for the variant reading is extremely scanty. All the early major versions, including the Greek, Aramaic, Syriac, and Latin translations, support the traditional interpretation. And it is worth noting that in 1989, the revised New English Bible returned to the traditional translation, now translating Leviticus 19:18, "You must love your neighbor as yourself." The last debated issue in the interpretation of Leviticus 19:18 has to do with the meaning of the word neighbor. It is at this point that Jesus' understanding of the phrase in the New Testament has been called into question. According to early rabbinic interpretations, the noun rea, neighbor, referred to in Leviticus 19:18 was the fellow Jew. Did Jesus ignore the original context and expand the meaning of the word neighbor when he referred to this phrase in the New Testament? Put differently, did Jesus replace a purely ethnic connotation with a universal one? Many Jews, as well as Christians, have understood that this was indeed Jesus' method. From the context of Leviticus 19, we see that the Israelite had various responsibilities to a variety of individuals in the covenant community. These obligations in interpersonal relations are expressed by the employment of particular terms. There seems to be some order to the sequence of the human relations in verses 9 through 18. Verses 9 and 10 begin with remote neighbors, the poor and the needy, for whom a part of one's property is to be left. Verses 11 and 12 address illegal actions and deception against your people, which may lead to a false oath. Verses 13 and 14, which introduce for the first time the word neighbor, rea, which occurs in 19:18, speak about the improper behavior of taking advantage of those who are weaker than you or dependent upon you. Verses 15 and 16 introduce a standard that should underlie behavior. One should neither be biased in judgment, perverting justice, nor cause harm to his neighbor. But beyond this jurisdiction of activity, the final unit, verses 17 and 18, legislates in the area of attitude and convictions. You should not hate your neighbor, for he is ultimately your brother. Take all necessary steps to remove misunderstandings and wrong feelings so that you will not hold a grudge. Rather, you should love him as you love yourself. The movement is thus from duties to the poor to more personal demands on appropriate behavior to the helpless, and then a final formula of right action and attitude. To examine the concise meaning of the word neighbor in the culminating phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," it is necessary to examine the three terms used for interpersonal relations in the chapter. The first term, ach, or brother, occurs only once in the chapter near the end of verse 17. This word occurs 629 times in the Old Testament, with the highest concentration found, as expected, in the family narratives of Genesis. The starting point for the understanding of this term is the biological relationship, a person's own blood brother. The term also has a broader meaning, that of kinsman, as seen in Genesis 13 and 14, where Abraham and his nephew Lot are called brothers. The term brother was further extended to include those who participate in the same community of faith. In the book of Deuteronomy, the word brother is used with reference to a member of the covenant community. The use of brother as a constituent of a people group places individuals on the same level. They have the same rights and duties and are responsible to one another. This use of the word brother in the Old Testament is the theological backdrop to the use of the same term brother in the New Testament to refer to the unity and fellowship of those who have placed their faith in Christ. The second term, amit, translated as another or neighbor, occurs three times in Leviticus 19, verses 11, 15, and 17. The King James, New American Standard, New International Version, New Revised Standard Version all translate amit as another in verse 11 and neighbor in verses 15 and 17. The noun occurs only 12 times in the Old Testament, 11 times in Leviticus, and once in Zechariah. Dieter Kellerman, in the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, said, quote, "Amit is a member of the people of Israel with whom one has a special relationship like that between two brothers, shaped by a common faith in Yahweh. The best translation of amit is not kinsman," he states, "but a member of the national community, a fellow citizen." The last word to examine is the word rea, which is often translated neighbor, as it is in the King James, New American Standard, NIV, and New RSV, in verses 13, 16, and 18. The noun has been associated with a verbal root that means to become involved with someone. The noun occurs 187 times in the Old Testament. This term, like the other terms, has a rather broad semantic range. Rea, neighbor, can mean friend, companion, acquaintance, fellow human being, or neighbor. The clearest indication that the term refers to neighbors is found in the laws about moving boundary stones in Deuteronomy 19:14 and 27:17. The application of these laws apply to those who live on contiguous property, that is, next door neighbors. But rea occurs in a number of contexts, with reference to a non-Israelite. The term Rea refers to an Adullamite in Genesis 38 and an Archite in 1 Chronicles 27. Very importantly, in Exodus 11, verse 2, an Egyptian is called a Rea, a neighbor. In Proverbs 6, 1, the term Rea is parallel to Zar, a stranger. In the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, J. Kulavine, in sharp contrast to the previous terms we have analyzed, states this: Rea has by no means become a technical term for the members of the people of God. Even when Rea can be translated associate or colleague, it does not accentuate membership in a more or less closed group. In Leviticus 19:18, it refers to anyone in Israel with whom a person has contact, end quote. In these and similar passages in the legal text, Rea refers to the fellow human being, the neighbor, the one encountered by chance. Thus, of the possible Hebrew terms available, this term in Leviticus 19:18 has the most unrestricted usage. It may have been based on these findings that Gordon Wenham, in his Leviticus commentary, claimed, quote, that love and neighbor in Leviticus 19:18 are as wide-ranging in their scope and meaning in Hebrew as the corresponding English terms, end quote. This may not be far from the truth. The question we are really asking, just who is my neighbor, is of course the same question the lawyer asked Jesus in their discussion of Leviticus 19:18 in Luke chapter 10. Jesus had affirmed the lawyer's declaration that loving God with his whole heart and loving his neighbor as himself characterized those who were firmly fixed on the path of eternal life. But the lawyer requested more precision about the exact identity of his neighbor. To illustrate the meaning of the term neighbor in Leviticus 19:18, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. In this account, Jesus makes it clear that the New Testament does not identify the neighbor with the next-door neighbor or the compatriot, but with everyone regardless of faith and nationality. While the view that Jesus gave our verse an expanded meaning may be the correct way to account for his explanation of the meaning of Leviticus 19:18 and Luke 10, it could also be argued that Jesus' elucidation of our verse in the parable is in complete harmony with its Old Testament context and that he conveys its true intent. Jesus' application of Leviticus 19:18, that a neighbor would actually be anyone with whom one might come into contact, is in harmony with both the spirit and theology of Leviticus 19. This is clear from both the broad semantic range of Rea, neighbor, in Leviticus 19:18, and the augmentation of the commandment of love to include loving the stranger in the remarkably similar expression in 19:34. Thus, if we insist on using the term expansion in reference to the application of Leviticus 19:18 to all people in the New Testament, it may be more precise to assert that the actual expansion occurs in the context of Leviticus 19 itself, as one reads from Leviticus 19:18 to Leviticus 19:34. Yehezkel Kaufman, viewed by many as the foremost Jewish theologian of the 20th century, claimed in his classic four-volume work, Toledot HaEmunah HaYisraelit, The History of the Israelite Religion, that the juxtaposition of Leviticus 19:18 with Leviticus 19:34 called for a universal application of love. He argued that Leviticus 19 brought to light an ethical obligation for Israelites to love all people. The reason for this mandate, according to Kaufman, is grounded in the fact that Kol B'nai Ha'adam Nivra'u V'Tselem Elohim. All humans are created in the image of God. He thus grounds the ethical obligation in creation. This same view also surfaces in the early rabbinic midrash Sifra, when Ben Azai claimed that the application of the phrase "love your neighbor as yourself" was to be extended to all the descendants of the first man, Adam. From the fact that the term Rea has the broadest semantic range of the possible terms Moses could have used for neighbor, from the juxtaposition and extension of love for your neighbors to the love of strangers in the context of Leviticus 19, as well as from the fact that the phrase "love your neighbor as yourself" stands out as the climax of the chapter expressing a perennial truth, Jesus' application of the phrase to apply to anyone with whom one might come into contact is the correct interpretation of Leviticus 19:18. Conclusion. Several of the laws in Leviticus 19, like the law of mixtures in Leviticus 19:19, and the prohibition of cutting the corner of men's beards in 19:27, are time-bound, restricted to the era when the people of God constituted part of a nation, preceding the advent of the New Testament church. In these last days, the people of God include individuals from every nation and tongue, and it is no longer necessary to obey those laws which were designed to preserve the uniqueness of Israel. Yet, the New Testament writers apparently believed that Leviticus 19 applied to the Christian life. Reference has already been made to the 9 occurrences of the phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," in the New Testament. Leviticus 19 is echoed or replicated in other portions of the New Testament as well. According to Luke Timothy Johnson, Leviticus 19 was especially significant for James, as seen in the following parallels, all taken from Leviticus 19, 12 through 18. These parallels indicate that James, like other New Testament writers, often received their messages from God in language taken from the Old Testament. According to Johnson, James considered the Ten Commandments and the law of love expressed in Leviticus 19, 12 through 18 as the royal law, James 2:8, and the law of liberty, James 1:25, by which Christians are to live. From the opening of Leviticus 19, it is clear that the concern of the chapter is a call to holiness on the part of the people of God. The root for holy, kadosh, occurs more than 150 times in the book of Leviticus. This concentration of the root is denser in Leviticus than in any other book of the Bible, and reveals a great concern about the book's purpose. The broad subjects of Leviticus chapter 19, ethics and worship, are two important components of what is involved in living a holy life. The Apostle Peter identified the central theme of this chapter as the keystone of his epistle when he stated in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Leviticus 19, 2. The church, like the people of Israel, were to be characterized by holiness. Just as the Israelites were to be set apart and distinct from the Canaanites, believers in the New Testament are not to be conformed to the cosmos. As stated so beautifully by G. Campbell Morgan, the church does most for the world when the church is least like the world. Both testaments consider holy living to be the highest expression of a believer's love for God. In complete harmony with Leviticus 19, Peter and the other New Testament writers call for holiness to be expressed in love. 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Given this focus in Leviticus 19, the formula of self-introduction clearly surpasses its function of simply introducing someone not previously known. It is a formula of sanctification, insofar as the mentioning of God's name after every commandment section recalls the demand of verse 2, "Be holy as he is holy." God's authority stands behind each of his commands. Holiness demands loyalty to the Lord and submission to his will. A final observation about Leviticus 19 as a whole. From the creation account, we recognize the significance of the number 7 in the Hebrew Bible. Most obvious is the establishment of the 7-day week that culminates on the Sabbath when God ceased from his work and provided the model for human labor. But this is not the only indication of the significance of the number 7 in the Bible's opening narrative. For example, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," consists of 7 Hebrew words in the Hebrew Bible. In addition, the recurring phrase, "God saw that it was good," occurs 7 times as well, clearly not by accident. From the pattern established in the creation story, the number 7 takes on special significance throughout the rest of Scripture. It is a number of perfection and completeness. It has been observed that the number 7, or sevenfold repetitions, occur in some manner in almost 600 contexts in the Old and New Testaments. In Leviticus 19, we find a reference to the word Eretz, land, 7 times. The final and apparently climactic occurrence occurs in the last verse before the concluding summation in verse 36. There, reference is made to the exodus of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. This final occurrence of the word suggests that the entire basis for Israel's relationship with God is based upon the initiative and power of God in delivering the Israelites from bondage. Just as the substitutionary blood of the original Passover lamb averted danger and effected the deliverance of God's people from Egyptian bondage, the substitutionary blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us from slavery and bondage to sin. In the words of Paul, "For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." 1 Corinthians 5:7. The motivation for holy living and God-honoring worship, the two main themes of Leviticus 19, is that God has redeemed us. The response to redemption is stated at the beginning of Leviticus 19. We are to be holy because he is holy. The last verse, verse 37, sums up what it means to be holy. We are to obey and observe all God's laws and rules. Holiness is uniquely manifested when you love your neighbor as yourself. By this, you show the world that you are his disciples.
Thank you, Dr. Rooker, for that stimulating and interesting discussion covering the grammar, chapter 19, the context, the book of Leviticus, the Pentateuch, and in fact the entire canon, and then leaving us with something to think about in our own personal lives. Let us stand, and I would like to dismiss you reading from the most important verse of the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. And may it be so in our lives this day. Thank you, and you are dismissed.